Good evening. What a joy to go through this book, this little book of Ruth. My goodness, so much is in here. We find ourselves here in the second chapter of Ruth. And my goodness, I had so much fun. Hopefully I can have half the fun I've had studying this book, just helping us see what's here. So my name is Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, so glad you're here. We are just going to walk through this text and pull it out and hopefully draw a bit of application. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we do pray that you would speak to us. Let us sit under the authority of your word and let us obey it. And God, I do pray that I would be faithful to your text and call us to faithfulness for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned a man by the name of John Newton. While many of you have never probably heard the name of John Newton, I guarantee you are familiar with his work. John Newton is the author of the great hymn Amazing Grace, where he said, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," referencing himself. And when we sing that, we speak of ourselves as well. So John Newton was a slave ship captain, actually, for a time. So he had found himself in that horrendous trade, and he never ceased to be amazed that the redemption of God had found him out. He never seemed to get over it. He eventually became a minister of the gospel, and at the age of 72, he said of himself he was amazed that such a wretch should not only be spared and pardoned, but reserved to the honor of preaching the gospel, which he had blasphemed and renounced. This is wonderful indeed. Now, one of my favorite quotes that gives me more peace than anything outside of the Bible. One of my favorite quotes, I oftentimes will read John Newton's letters that he wrote. They're amazing. I would encourage you to go listen to or just go read them. He wrote just some random letter. And he said at the very conclusion of that letter, he said, "I was ashamed when I began to seek him," referencing Christ. "I was ashamed when I began to seek him. I'm more ashamed now. And I expect to be most of all ashamed when he shall appear to destroy my last enemy. But oh, I may rejoice in him to think that he will not be ashamed of me." This man, John Newton, wrote his own epitaph on his tombstone. Before he died, and it's there inscribed on his tombstone even today. And this is what he wrote of himself to go on that tombstone. He said, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." So John Newton was a man that understood redemptive grace. Now, I fear that many Christians either never knew or have quickly forgotten the truths that Newton never seemed to get over, which I think explains a lot of how many Christians today have very little fortitude in the midst of pain and persecution. And so tonight, as we continue our story through the book of Ruth, you will meet the sovereign Lord in the face of redemptive grace like you have hardly ever seen before. And I hope that you will walk away like Newton is, just amazed that God has so acted. And so that is what we're going to do tonight. Just stare at God's grace as it found out Ruth, as it came through the person of Boaz. So let me set up our story tonight by refreshing us as to what happened in the first chapter of Ruth. When we open up the book of Ruth, we find that it is happening, as we see there in the very first verse, that it is happening in the days of Judges. Now, you'll notice that the book of Ruth is situated in between Samuel and Judges. That's very intentional. So we note that the setting of the book is in the midst of the days of Judges. And when if you were to flip over and look at the very last sentence of the book of Judges, you would see there the book ends, the age of Judges, if you will, ends by it saying that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So things were really, really bad. That's essentially the setting. This book is written in those days. And so there amongst the covenant people of God, there are plenty of people that are going, "Where are you, God? Things are terrible. People are just doing whatever they want. There's no rule. There's no reign. Where are you at? In the midst of Psalm 10, we even hear these same languages. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper all the time. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by the wickedness's might. And the helpless say, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. That's the setting of this book. I mean, isn't it good that the Bible describes the world we live in? It's not some sort of fancy utopia that doesn't really exist. I mean, have you ever felt just like this? Like wondering, things are so terrible, and you're wondering if God even exists, if he's even around. Well, that's the setting of this book. That's exactly what's going on. The Bible, guys, is very crystal clear about the world in which we live in. And so, in the midst of this incredibly awful day, what we might call the days of winter, when there just seems deadness all around, the story of Ruth breaks in. And we find in there the story of Elimelech. Elimelech is a man of the covenant people of God. He's got a wife and two sons. Things are terrible. God has evidently brought a judgment into the region of God's people. And so because there's a famine, they find out that there's some food out in Moab. Now, Moab is an enemy of Israel for numerous reasons. And so they leave the covenant people of God, the covenant place of God, to go to a pagan people to get food. And as they're there, Elimelech dies. Mahlon, Chilion die. The two sons, they die. And things are terrible. And Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, sits there and she is just terrified what to do. She feels awful. In the midst of all of this craziness, she finds herself in a foreign land. And she's wondering if the Lord is against her. And so we find out, though, that Naomi is not alone. She has two Moabitess daughters that her sons took up and married. And she finds out the Lord sort of breaks in the midst of the gray clouds and darkness because he hears that there is some food back in Judah. So the Lord apparently is revisiting his land. And so they make their way back. Naomi begins to make her way back to Bethlehem. Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, and Ruth, who's another one of the daughters, they're walking back on the street to Bethlehem. And Naomi's so embittered, so grief-stricken. And no doubt these girls are too. They lost their husbands. And she looks at them and says, listen, just go back to Moab. Go back to your gods. Go back to your people. I've got nothing for you. I have no sons. I can't do it. Even if I were to get married today and have children, are you going to wait for him? She says, just go back home. And Orpah does go back home. She does go back to Moab, goes back to the familiar. But there is one woman who is the namesake of this book, Ruth, and she says, no, I'm not going back. She clings to the feet of Naomi and rises and looks in her face and says, your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. And where you die, I will die. And she turns her life over. She turns away from the familiar. She turns away from her people. She turns away from all the gods that she had ever known. And she turns to the one true God, Yahweh. And she follows Naomi back to Bethlehem. And so there is a tension in verse 9 of chapter 1 where we see that Naomi can't provide a husband. And so we're waiting. The tension sort of mounts. The author is inserting that in to help us see, if a husband does come, well, it's not going to come from Naomi, and so therefore it's going to have to be impossible that be provided. Wink, wink. And so then, as awful as things are, Naomi and Ruth walk into the city of Bethlehem. Everyone greets them, and Naomi, so embittered, she says that the Lord is against her. The Lord is not for her. The Lord is against her. It's clear that she thinks he is against her. And so don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant. Start calling me Mara, which means bitter. She's embittered because she thinks the Lord is against her. She has forgotten the many ways in which the Lord has been for her, but she is just so embittered. She can't see past it. And as the chapter closed, we were left with a bit of a wink and a nod from the author. This author is absolutely amazing. This story is stunning. We see a bit of a glimpse of light there in verse 22 when we see at the end of chapter 1, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, his daughter-in-law, with her, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And so as the chapter closed, think of it like a movie. So as the movie sort of scene closed and it kind of fades to black, we see the sway of the barley fields. Knowing that in those fields, as I said last week, in those fields, the world will change. And those harvest fields. And we now get a glimpse into it this week in chapter 2. So here we find ourselves. We're going to get into those fields and our story is going to develop. So I have just one thought for us tonight. One guiding thought. That the sovereign Lord moves in grace to bring about redemption for his glory. The sovereign Lord moves in grace to bring about redemption for his glory. So the question, the setting again, I want to make this so clear. The setting is awful. The skies are gray. It is winter. It is awful. People are wondering where God is at, and we're wondering if God is even around. And God is moving, as we saw last week, just like the winter where there is movement beneath the soil and spring springs up into life. So we see the Lord moving in the midst of winter and the harvest is starting to come as we see this week. So last week we saw our main characters, a few of them, Naomi, Ruth, and we saw most and certainly our sovereign Lord. And tonight we meet our fourth character. And we look there in chapter 2, verse 1, where we see there is this man by the name of Boaz, our fourth character in the book. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man. So it's note, he's a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So Boaz is a relative of Elimelech. Now, we're not sure why Ruth or Naomi forgets about Boaz. Maybe she's just so grief-stricken, she can't look past herself and her circumstances. But nevertheless, now keep in mind, verse 1 is the narrator, the author, telling us this. All right? And they're saying there's a guy named Boaz who is related to the clan of Elimelech. And then the author moves on. And we see in verse 2 this our industrious friend Ruth. And she's going to go out and find provision in those fields of harvest that we read about in verse 22 of chapter 1. And she's looking, you see there in verse 2, she's looking to find favor from him. We don't yet know who the him is. She says there, in Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I find favor. She doesn't know who Boaz is yet. She's just looking to find favor after some guy. And so as the story rolls on, we're going to meet the one in whom she finds favor. Naomi tells her to go. Notice she says, by the way, go my daughter. Now, things have begun to change. Ruth is no longer Naomi's daughter-in-law. Now Naomi's referring to her as her daughter. So now here we find Ruth moving further into God's covenant people. And so Ruth sets out and she gleans in the field. It says they're after the reapers. So what's going on here? What Ruth is doing is she's taking advantage of the law of Israel that says in Deuteronomy 24:19. This, it says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back in to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. All right, so basically, Ruth is going out into these fields, and she's basically going around trying to find some scraps on the edges of the people that people left. And that's a law in Deuteronomy. Now, why would God give this law, like to let widows and people like that get the scraps? Well, he tells us in verse 22 of Deuteronomy. God does this to remind the Israelites of the grace that they received. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So they would forget, they would not forget grace. So Ruth is picking up forgotten sheaves, and the providence of a sovereign Lord is at work. Absolutely amazing. Look at verse 3. As Ruth begins to glean, that just means collect, we see there in verse 3 something amazing. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. All right, so basically she's following behind all of these people picking up their scraps. And she happened, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Notice there is this constant tie of the author. He's of the clan of Elimelech. He's of the clan of Elimelech. He's tying him to the family of Elimelech. And note there, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come into the field of Boaz. Folks, this is no chance encounter. All right, I hope that you see here a vessel of the author. He's winking at you through the words of Scripture. So she sort of happened up to the very field, which of all the fields she comes to the field of Boaz. So the author is winking at us through the pages of Scripture. This is not just some simple good luck. This is a rhetorical device of the author to draw you in. She just sort of wanders into this field. The Lord is clearly at work, guiding her into this field. And lo and behold, here comes Boaz, who the author highlights again is of the family of Elimelech. All right, we're going to see why that's important. So Boaz, he comes into the field, and the first words that we hear of Boaz is what? The Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. That's the first words we hear from Boaz. The Lord be with you. He's speaking to his workers. And as he says, the Lord be with you to his workers, we are reminded ourselves that the Lord lurks in those trees on the perimeter of that harvest. He is right there with a big smile on his face, knowing what's going to happen. And the Lord bless you, they say back to him. And in verse 5, Boaz notices a young female worker in the field. He asks essentially the foreman, who's this young woman? Who is this? And the young man says back to him, she says, well, it's that Moabite woman that came back with Naomi. You heard about her? Now note, look back in chapter 1, verse 19, when Ruth and Naomi came back into the city, the whole city got stirred up. So everybody knew about these two. And so Boaz looks over and is like, who's that girl over there? Yeah, oh, that's that girl that came with Naomi. It's Ruth. And as we'll see, he knows exactly who that is. He says there, she asked permission, and she's essentially been busting it, picking up all kinds of crops. Now, at this point, we're left in suspense in the story. How's Boaz going to respond? What's he going to do? Is he going to sort of tell her, yeah, you keep on doing your thing, off you go? Is he going to rebuke her and tell her to leave his field? What's Boaz going to do? And so the story begins to heighten. So Boaz approaches Ruth as the sun shines barely amidst a still gray sky. And we look into the face of Boaz, and we see behind the face of Boaz those barley fields gleaning in the wind back and forth. And he looks into the face of Ruth, and he says this. Now keep in mind, Ruth has no idea who this guy is. No doubt Ruth is probably a bit intimidated as he walks up to her. She's sort of gleaning some scraps. She looks up at him, and Boaz looks at her in the face. She's a bit intimidated. And Boaz looks down at her, who he's never met before, and says this. Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. So how does he respond? In other words, Boaz says, listen, you just keep on gleaning. Oh, and you get thirsty, you go get some of that. And you make sure, don't go to another field. We're going to protect you. My guys, nobody's going to touch you. You hang tight right here. Now, we are struck at the kindness of Boaz, and so is Ruth. I mean, Boaz has just been amazingly kind and gracious to Ruth, who he had never met before. And Ruth is stunned by this as well in verse 10. Upon hearing this, Ruth, who's in a foreign land amongst a people she didn't know, and after she hears this overwhelming kindness from this stranger, but who she probably didn't know at the time, was named Boaz. It says in verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Ruth knows who she is. She is of an enemy tribe of Moab. She's in a foreign person's land. She's gleaning someone's field that's not even her own, and this man has given her overwhelming kindness, and she just looks at him. She falls her face to the ground and just says to them, Why have I found favor in your eyes? I've done nothing. I'm a foreigner. I'm actually one of your enemies. Why have I found such favor in your eyes? She was humbled to the praise and thanksgiving and adoration of this man she'd never met. And I see how amazingly instructive this is to us. Because we're just not a people typically that get this type of behavior in the face of such kindness and grace. We not only expect oftentimes for people to be kind to us, but we are often resentful if we don't get what we think is due us. Ruth, she sees herself as an unworthy recipient of overwhelming kindness. Ruth lives in the atmosphere of thanks and gratitude, but we often live in the atmosphere of rights. I mean, isn't that how our country was born, United States? Isn't that what it says? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I mean, that's how we live, guys, I think oftentimes. God, you gave me the right to pursue my happiness. So God, don't you get in the way of my right to happiness. And like Naomi, the moment circumstances go outside of our boundaries of happiness, we deem God is against us because he has invaded our rights. Either we abandon him or we curse him. This is why I think so many Christians have so little fortitude in the face of persecution. Because we think God owes us something. Do you hear the arrogant posture of that type of thinking? That somehow God has to submit to our happiness. All that is attempting to do is to make man, is to make God in our own image instead of us conforming to his image. And so the Apostle Paul asks us, who struggle with such type of arrogance that think somehow God has to submit to our understanding of happiness, our understanding of rules. Paul addresses us in 1 Corinthians 4:7 and says, what do you have that you have not received? He is addressing that question to the arrogant. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you have not? And of course, the answer that Paul is getting that is we've received nothing. I mean, we've received everything. We have nothing that we did not receive. God is giving us everything. And so we should wake up each day like Ruth and bow the knee that God would let us draw even a single breath, much less eat the food that sits piled up in our cupboards or go to the job that was supplied for us. And you say, no, man, I worked for that job. I got that job. Well, I wonder, where did the faculties come that allowed you to get that job? You have nothing that you did not receive. Nothing. We would do well to rediscover the posture of Ruth's heart in the face of provision. If one were to scan the horizon of Christians in the U.S., I think you would find more that are in accordance with Thomas Jefferson than you would Jesus Christ. That is, you would find a people more informed by the Declaration of Independence than you would the doctrines of grace. And that ought not be. What we have, we do not have because of any rights that we can demand from our Creator. What we have because of a gracious God who in his infinite kindness has seen fit to give us another day. Folks, we're from Moab. We're from Moab. We're foreigners. We don't deserve anything. We should live in the atmosphere of humble adoration and thanksgiving. We should have upon our lips the words of Ruth to Boaz. Why have you shown me such favor? You're holy. I'm sinful. I don't deserve anything. That's the posture that we should be taking every single day. God, why have you given me anything? And I think, guys, the sooner that we get there, the sooner we will know what it means to truly pursue true life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We'll know what that really means when we find it in the midst of the author of all. Because God is the one who embodies all good things. Not ourselves, not our own dreams. The one who defines life, liberty, and happiness. And so let us be instructed by Ruth, who knows exactly who she is in the face of such kindness. Unworthy. And so she receives grace humbly and thankfully. But the question does most certainly still remain. Why is Boaz being so kind to Ruth? Well, we hear his answer in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Boaz had heard about this girl. He heard about her sacrifice that she made in the face of trial. Boaz had heard Ruth abandon her father and mother and abandon her people in order to take up God's people, in order to take up the Lord himself. And so we see Boaz recognizes Ruth abandoned self and took up the one true God by finding refuge in him. So Boaz sees this is no ordinary woman. This woman had true faith. And so Boaz even calls down a reward from the Lord for her actions. We see there in verse 12. Now right here we may be a bit surprised, right? I mean, we're sort of probably asking the question, what does God owe something to Ruth for her behavior? Does he owe her something? I thought, Nathan, you were talking about grace. This sounds like God has to kind of pay her back for her actions. It almost sounds like it's employment. Sort of Ruth has to get paid for her work. Ruth works, Boaz rewards, Ruth believes, God rewards. No, folks, this is most definitely abundant grace. Look at the words of Boaz in verse 12. It says, "Full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Folks, the picture is not as though Ruth is an employer of God or Boaz. The picture in verse 12 is as though Ruth has come under the wings of an eagle to be cared for. That's the picture that we see in verse 12. That's what's going on. Boaz, as we will see even more next week, is a feather in the shadow of God's wings. He is an instrument of God's sovereign grace manifesting itself to Ruth. And so the abundant protection and provision of Boaz is the result of Ruth's taking refuge under the wings of the mighty God who spills out his grace in abundance to Ruth, who chose to take refuge under the shadow of the Lord's wings. So going back to verse 2, the faithful Lord fulfilled the hope of Ruth by having her to happen upon the fields of harvest, in particular the field of Boaz. And the Lord is on the move to bring light. And so what we find here is because Ruth has sought refuge underneath the wings of a sovereign Lord, so therein she is being repaid with grace upon grace upon grace. That's the picture. And we find the Lord is moving in such a way as to bring her into this kindness that the Lord has given, as we'll see more. So Ruth, she set out, as we saw in verse 2, to find favor. And oh, how she found it. Listen to Ruth's response to Boaz in verse 13. And then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." So in other words, again, she finding, I'm an enemy, I'm a foreigner, and I'm not even one of your servants. And I have found favor. You have comforted me. You have spoken kindly to me. And we find in verse 2 who she went out to see, find favor in. Well, she met him in the person of Boaz. And then it even goes on more, just more redemptive grace, more sovereign, the sovereign God of the universe and his redemptive grace just keeps lavishing more grace upon Ruth as time goes on. Look at verse 14. They're eating. Boaz gives her food. She lets her dip it in wine. He gives her some roasted grain. Wouldn't you love some roasted grain right now? I'm thinking maybe after service I'm going to have some roasted grain. She has some roasted grain. There's abundance there. It says that she's satisfied. And look at that language in verse 14. I love that language. It says that she's satisfied. She's satisfied, and she even has some leftovers. And as she rises to go back into the fields, Boaz just keeps lavishing more and more grace upon her. Let her glean among the better parts of the field, essentially, he says. Oh, and by the way, he says, hey, all you that are out putting bundles together, take some of those bundles, set them aside for Ruth so she can take them home. It's just more and more kindness. And so Ruth winds up heading home with the equivalent of almost 6 gallons of grain. Now she has the luxury of figuring out how to carry about 29 pounds of food home to Naomi. This is the equivalent of about half a month's wage. Can you imagine? So, I mean, just think about Ruth's day. You know, she's, I hope I can find something. I hope I'm going to find some favor. And here she comes trotting home with all of this stuff. She's trying to, you know, she's probably, I don't know, how did she get home with 29 pounds? She gets home, eventually, just this kindness of God through the person of Boaz, grace upon grace. Ruth started her day out like Naomi, empty. And she comes home with what was about, as I mentioned, half a month's wages. We can only imagine what it was like when Ruth walked through the door and saw Naomi. You know, Naomi, remember the last time we seen her? She's somber, she's bitter. I mean, what was it like to walk through the door when Ruth just came and just loaded down? Wouldn't it be great if we knew what that conversation was like? Oh, wait, we have God's word to tell us. So Ruth does indeed come through the door, no doubt loaded down with all of this food. Naomi probably still sitting bittered. And she looks up as Ruth walks through the door. She's stunned, and she just begins to blurt out praises as she sort of helps Ruth take the grain down and find places to sit it down. And she said, where did you go? Where have you worked? Oh, the blessed man who took notice of you, as she sort of helps her take the grain off of her shoulders. And then Ruth, with a smile, looks back and says, oh, yes, yes, indeed. It was some man by the name of, long pause, camera moves in, Boaz. Naomi, at that point, just with the grain that is in her hand as she's moving about, she just stops and drops her jaw, drops to the ground. Camera pans, looks at her. She can't believe this came from Boaz. Yeah, it was great. Some guy, I just met him today. It was amazing. This guy was just so kind to me. It was awesome. Ruth doesn't know who she's talking about. Naomi is stunned, and she looks in the face of Ruth, and she says, Ruth, Boaz is a close relative of ours. He is one of our family's redeemers. You didn't just happen into any field. You didn't just talk to any man. This food didn't just come from anybody. This came from one of our redeemers. Ruth, sensing the significance of what just happened throughout her day, sort of gulps and says, well, he says that I should come back close tomorrow until the end of the harvest with his young men, and they're going to protect me, and I can just keep harvesting. And Naomi's like, yes, yes, you should go back there. You should meet him, lest someone should come and hurt you and harm you. You keep talking to this guy, Boaz. It's good, daughter, that you go out and keep going back. And as the scene fades to black, the two formerly broken, defeated, empty women have big smiles on their face because the God of winter is beginning to reveal his hand. The weather is getting warmer. The dandelions are surfacing. The light is breaking in. There is more than, folks, just a physical harvest here. The life is coming to dead places. This scene is amazing. Naomi is stunned. Joy has broken into her heart. Ruth begins to understand what just happened that day, that it wasn't just some mere coincidence. And then we find these two very important things get said in verse 20. And you say, as I back up for a moment, you say, well, that's great. They got some food. He's a nice guy. What's so significant? Well, something incredibly significant was said. First of all, what is a redeemer and why does it matter? What's such a big deal? And then secondly, why is Naomi praising the Lord for his kindness to the living and the dead? That's strange. So let's answer those questions to see the significance of the story of Ruth as it just continues to unfold. So what's a redeemer and what's the significance? Well, go back with me to the beginning of our story. Remember Naomi telling her daughters, I have no sons, right? She wasn't just saying she didn't have a pool of suitors. Naomi said she has no husbands to offer them. And I said in verse 9 of chapter 1 that the author was thickening the plot. That if a husband came, it would have to come from outside of Naomi, which would be impossible. Well, folks, meet Mr. Impossible. His name is Boaz. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 to 30, there was a law in place that said, basically, if someone in your clan dies, it was the responsibility of a redeemer to purchase back all the property and the people of that relative in order to redeem it and keep it in the clan, to keep it in the family. And then one of the assumptions of that law also included what was called the levirate marriage, which can be found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. All right, what the levirate marriage taught was that if a man died without any sons, a relative would then marry the widow and have children with them in order to extend their name. Now remember, guys, the tragedy of what happened in chapter 1. The dark days of Judges. Everybody's doing their own way. God seems far. He seems distant. Naomi, just an ordinary person. And here she has her two sons and her husband dead. The name cannot be extended. The name is essentially dead. The family line of Elimelech cut to a close. But we have this little ray of hope from the levirate marriage. From this idea of a redeemer. Someone can come back, buy the property and the people of that person that died off. And then the levirate marriage would go off. One of the relatives would marry one of the daughters. And then they have children together so that the name will get extended. You guys want to do this in our culture? So that's what was happening, all right? So a family's name would not be wiped out because of this. Or in this case, the line of Elimelech would not be wiped out. All right. So if they get this redeemer, the name of Elimelech right now stands to be wiped out from the face of the earth because there's no successor. And so now go back with me to Naomi's prayer in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where she says, Naomi, may the Lord deal kindly with you. May he grant that you find rest. He's speaking this to Ruth and Orpah. May he grant you that you find rest in the house of her husband. Folks, Naomi's prayer is possibly being answered, though she had no idea. Remember in verse 8, she was telling him to go back to Moab to find a husband. So Naomi's jaw dropped when she heard Ruth say that the abundance is from Boaz. It hit her all at once that the Lord is possibly on the move. Redemption may have found them. And her praise to God and her praise to him reflects Naomi's realization that maybe God's not actually against her at all. Naomi's beginning to realize maybe the Lord is not actually against her. Maybe the Lord is actually for her. And this, the joy can almost be seen on the pages of Scripture. Her faith beginning to come to life. The significance of Boaz is that he is the man that could bring redemption to the family of Elimelech that now stands to be done. And Naomi... Well, Mara, maybe, I don't know. But she's becoming more Naomi. She's become more pleasant. And that brings us to the second question. Why is Naomi praising the Lord for his kindness to not forsake the living or the dead? Sort of a strange thing to say. Because if Boaz is one who will redeem them, he can do two things. Here's why. Naomi knows this. If Boaz chooses to be the redeemer, two things can happen. One, he can bring provision. He can bring fullness to their lives. Remember, Naomi says in chapter 1, she's empty. Boaz has the possibility to bring them fullness. He can provide also, secondly, as I mentioned, a child for Ruth, thereby not extinguishing Elimelech's line. And so in this way, the Lord has seen fit to move in order to bless the living Naomi and Ruth. And also, as well, to bring life to the dead line of Elimelech. That's why she uses the language of the Lord's blessing through his kindness to the living and the dead. So the living, they get protection, food, all that. And to the dead, that is, that the dead, Elimelech's line can continue. That's what she's saying there. And oh, by the way, once again, the Lord has moved to answer Naomi's prayer to give Ruth a husband. Little did Naomi know when she said that. That it would actually be from a redeemer. No, my dear Naomi, the Lord is not against you. he could not be any more for you, Naomi. It seems Naomi has come to see this for herself as she praises her God. And I wonder, folks, if you have noticed these things in your own life. I wonder if you have noticed, Christian, the Lord at work in your own life in this way. Because, folks, the reality is the Lord lurks in the shadows of our everyday. Just as we find here in the scripture. All too often we miss him entirely, hardly recognizing his presence. I mean, folks, do you think that the providence of God is relegated to scripture? Is he just there? No. Now, he is just as active here. We see the Lord is formulating this perfect storm in the life of Naomi and Ruth. And folks, the reality is he does the same thing in our midst today. He is just as active. Have you forgotten the same spirit that led the Israelites out of the desert leads you in the day to day? As the light shines before you and you walk in the dim of night, have you failed to recognize the candle that is in your hand, Christian? He is the light of life. He gives sight to the blind. And so let me ask you, how did you find yourself here tonight? How did you find yourself here tonight? Now, I'm sure that you can give me the mode of transportation that got you here. It's probably what came to your mind. But don't you know that the Lord wants you to hear his word? Don't you know that he wants you to speak to his people and meditate upon the work of his son? And if he wants that, don't you think that maybe, just maybe, he might have done something to get you here to hear all of that? And yet, did you even think about that on the way here? Or did you just sort of happen upon this field of harvest? I don't think so. He, folks, is here now. Even as I speak, he is here. And as he is here in our midst, we can trust him to take us to places if only we will look for him. Even especially in the days of darkness, we will look for him and trust him as he is in our midst, growing, working beneath the soil of the winter to bring about a harvest in the spring. He is in our midst even now, and you can trust him. He is moving in your midst to bring about his good purposes. Naomi saw the Lord as clear as day upon Ruth's return from the harvest fields. She saw it as clear as day. We can see that in the language of Scripture. The moment she heard Boaz's name, she saw God. And it all began to make sense to her. Boaz was the instrument of God to manifest his great love to both her and Ruth. And Naomi knew it. That instrumentation touches in on one of the most important words in the entire Bible. And we find it here in Ruth. This word so drips with the beauty of God that no single English word can capture it. This is a translation problem in that it's such a big, beautiful, gorgeous treasure trove of a word. There's no word that we really can use to really get to the depth and the meaning of it. And we find it right here in our story. The word is sometimes rendered loving kindness. We find it here in chapter 2, verse 20, as Boaz responds. We see it there rendered in the word kindness. Do you see it there? We saw it also in chapter 1, verse 8, in that prayer, when she says, "May the Lord deal kindly." There it is. Deal kindly in chapter 2, verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness." And there it is. And that word is, I don't normally do this, but that word is hesed. Hesed. This amazing word fits into our story so importantly. It's a sort of a sub-theme, maybe even a major theme in the book that we find ourselves working through. This word is the equivalent of a treasure chest of God's goodness to his own. This word, hesed, that Naomi used to describe Boaz's actions to them, is, as I mentioned, a treasure chest. And we see it there in verse 20. She's saying, do you guys see what Naomi's saying? That Boaz's actions is the provision of God to bring about hesed in her life. And what is Hesed, you say? Would you just get it to it, Nathan? Well, it's bound up. It's this treasure trove. It's like a big treasure chest of God's attributes of his love. It means love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, and covenant faithfulness, and even more. That's just a few words that word means. We just can't get into how big and beautiful this word is that's being used. And so Naomi said, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose hesed has not forsaken both me and Ruth, as well as my fallen husband, whose name stands to be ceased. So Naomi is saying, God's covenant faithfulness, love, kindness has been manifested to us. He's not forgotten us. He's faithful. Blessed be the Lord who brings plenty out of pain. And if we listen closely enough, we can hear Naomi saying, oh God, I am not empty. I am full in your great love towards me, towards my daughter Ruth, my husband Elimelech, and my sons. You are faithful to redeem your people in the dark days of winter. And spring has sprung. Harvest is here, and she's seeing it all come together. So in short, in Naomi's days of winter, she saw the redemptive face of God in Boaz. And she rejoiced that he so moved to visit his daughter Ruth. She's seeing it all played out in front of her. And so as we close, thinking about God's hesed, his just covenant, loyal love, kindness, truth to the life of Ruth, and even to us, I want us to wonder at the same thing. Look back, all of you, in the pages of Scripture, in your mind. Look back into the face of Boaz, our Redeemer, and wonder at him. Wonder at his kindness, covenant faithfulness to us. In verses 4 and 12, when we see Boaz talking about this blessing, we see that the Redeemer is the one who brought blessing to an unworthy servant. In verse 9 and 22, we see the Redeemer is the one who brought protection to an unworthy servant. Verse 14 and 18, we see the Redeemer is the one who brought abundance and satisfies the unworthy servant. Verse 13, the Redeemer gives comfort and kindness to his unworthy servant. Verse 10 and 11, we see the Redeemer even rewards the unworthy servant. And right about here, before I close, if you've been here for some time, you should be saying, Nathan, you better get to Jesus. Folks, how more clear of a picture of Christ do we have than this? A Redeemer sent by God who brings covenant, loyal, blessing, protection, abundance, comfort, kindness, reward to his unworthy foreign people. Can you find a more clear picture of the gospel? That's what Jesus does for us. Are we not Ruth? Are we not Ruth in that we live on the outside of the clan of his people? Yes, enemies even of the living God and his people. Did we not happen upon his field of harvest as unworthy, needy servants? Did we not? Did he not give us blessing, reward, protection, abundance, satisfaction, comfort, kindness? Yes, even the greatest of rewards. Did we as Christians not receive those things in the person and work of Christ? Did we not? Is he not our Redeemer that looked at us in the fields knowing that we are unworthy and looked at us and gave us blessing though we were unworthy, foreign, not even servants of his own? And he came and offered to us. This is what Christ did. This is how Paul says in the book of Galatians. He uses the same language. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to be our Redeemer, to be our Boaz, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave. You're no longer on the outside. You're no longer from Moab. You're no longer a slave, but a son, but a daughter. And if a son, if a daughter, then an heir through Christ. We just sit there. This is what Christ has done. God the Father, in all of his infinite kindness, has sent his Son into the world. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who did no wrong and received the penalty of our punishment there on the cross. Placed in a tomb and rose 3 days later from the dead. And Jesus says, as he says to us, you're unworthy, but I love you enough to bring a harvest to you, to give that to you. And so if you're here tonight and you've not given your life to Christ, this here, this story is a picture of God's covenant faithfulness to his own. He does not give up, though it may be difficult, though you may be saying, where are you, God? He doesn't give up. He just keeps loving. He keeps working possibly below the surface that a harvest may come up, but he never gives up. He's made that so clear that he has sent his son to be the one true redeemer. Yes, Naomi, the Lord has not forsaken the living or the dead. Light has shone out of darkness. Life has come out of death. Hope has come from the hopeless. Who would have ever known that the King of the universe would redeem us, me, unworthy people, not even fit to sit at his table. And yet all of God's hesed, his loyal, kind love, comfort, his never-ending, never-failing, uncompromising love found us. And like Ruth, we may bow the knee, bow our face before our Redeemer in whom we have taken refuge and say, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take note of me, a great sinner? Why? And the Lord looks us back in the face in that harvest field as our face is bowed to the ground. And he looks and he says, don't you know? You're why I came. I'm your redeemer. I've come to bring you provision. You're the reason I'm here. So rise and take and eat and be satisfied, that you may live for the one purpose of not your own glory, but for him who bought you. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Christ, that in the midst of pain and suffering, when we call out to God and wonder where he is, the Lord is at work. He's moving in our lives to bring about redemption, that all the world may know he is good. His hesed, his loyal, faithful kindness has come to us. We can trust him in the midst of pain and suffering and darkness. He's working to bring about redemption. Oh, if we would only trust him. If we would have the faith to believe, like Ruth, that in the face of such infinite love, we would bow our faces to the ground in the midst of that harvest field and say, I'm not worthy. Why have you shown such favor to me? What if we lived lives like that just in response? What if we did? Well, I pray that we would. This amazing story is not yet done. The amazing story of Christ is indeed done for now. He will return. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, he will return and take home his own. And there will be a day where there will be no tear, no suffering. But even here in the book of Ruth, our story is not yet over. Because guess what, folks? The Lord seems to be on the move with Boaz, but we don't know if Boaz is going to be the man. You have to show up next week to see if he is. Let's pray. Father, we, like Ruth, say to you, why have you shown favor to us? We are foreigners, we are enemies. Why have you shown favor to us? We are not even one of your servants. And yet you feed us roasted grain. You send us home with abundance. Most of all, Father, you send us home with hope that even in the days of difficulty, we know the sun is coming. Harvest will be here. Oh God, teach us to trust you. Teach us to call upon your faithful covenant love that never gives up. And God, I pray for those that don't believe you tonight, that they would look into the face of a Redeemer and know that while they are unworthy, yet Christ has come to redeem them, that they might know and believe and trust and enjoy and be satisfied in the one true God. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the pages of Scripture with this amazing story, the amazing faith of Ruth. Oh God, teach us to have great, persevering, trusting faith. We love you, God, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.